Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. As you do so, let me say what a privilege and pleasure it is for me to be with you here this Lord's Day. John has been a great friend to me for these past 15 or so years, and with many others, I'm thankful to God for him. But it is a privilege to be with you, and I look out, and what delights my heart is seeing little children at evening worship. Children belong. They belong to the people of God as they gather morning and evening. And just allow me to say what a joy and delight it is to see you young boys and girls, too quickly, young men and women. And as your pastor just prayed, I do hope that in years to come, you will be going to the ends of the earth with the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So this evening, I would like to address the question, how is the church to go about the work of mission in the modern world? How is the church to go about the work of mission in the modern world? Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then, as a consequence of this, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. You will be aware that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not biographies of Jesus' life. Rather, they are richly and profoundly constructed accounts of the Lord Jesus' life. Most often they follow a chronological pattern. B follows A, C follows B, D follows C, etc. But there are occasions when the gospel writers, for deliberate purposes, leave the strictly chronological and engage in the deeply theological. And this is what we have in the passage before us. Matthew deliberately frames this anointing at Bethany by this unknown woman. He deliberately frames this account between the plotting of the Jewish religious leaders to kill Jesus and Judas coming to them and offering to betray Jesus into their hands. Matthew is deliberately constructing this narrative in a way that will provoke us to think this thought. Here is someone who sees the value of Jesus in a way that the religious leaders never saw and that Judas never grasped. Matthew is deliberately contrasting the different values that the religious leaders and Judas, one of the 12, placed on Jesus. Their value was no value. He is worthy of death. We need to plot and plan contrary to the law of God to remove him from the scene. Judas has become disenchanted clearly with Jesus, and this appears to be the very last straw, this extravagant, uninhibited, selfless act of devotion. So appalls Judas that he, placing no value on Jesus, offers to deliver him up to the religious authorities. So Matthew is contrasting these two sets of people and the particular values that they placed on the Lord Jesus. Let me simply walk through the passage briefly and then seek to answer the question that I raised with you at the beginning. What is the challenge of the modern church in regard to mission? The passage is straightforward, an unknown woman. Now, if we compare this passage with John chapter 12, most likely the woman who is unnamed is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Jesus has raised Lazarus gloriously from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Why doesn't Matthew mention Mary's name? You would think that he clearly would have known who it was. Why does he not mention her name? For this reason. She is not the principal actor in the narrative. A number of years ago, when I ministered in Cambridge, I had a really wonderful succession of young men as assistant pastors, and I felt deeply privileged to work alongside them. The thing I hated most was meeting with them after they preached. I'm so conscious of my own failings and weaknesses that I would always hesitate to say anything, but it was part of my work. We had an exceptional young man, and he preached on the first anointing that we read about in the Gospels in Luke 7, when a sinful woman, as Luke gently and generously calls her, anoints Jesus. It's a dramatic narrative, if you remember it, Luke 7, 35 to 49, I think. And the host is utterly indignant. Does Jesus not know what kind of woman this is? Why is he receiving this extravagant anointing from her hand? Does he not know that who she is has contaminated this act of devotion? And our young assistant preached a very fine sermon. And the following week, we met together. And I said, "That was a very fine sermon you preached." So he relaxed. He said, "Well, thank you very much, Ian. That's very kind." I said, "Tell me, in a sentence, tell me what your sermon was all about." "Oh," he said, that's easy to do. "It was about the extravagance of the woman's love and devotion to the Savior." I said, "That's exactly what your sermon was. Now tell me what it should have been." And in a moment, almost as it were in an instant, he looked at me and he said, "How could I have missed it? I got it all wrong, didn't I?" I said, "You did." He said, "It's really about the extravagance of the Savior's love to the woman." We often read the Bible to find ourselves, when we are first to read the Bible to find our God. God is always the central actor in the drama. So if we're preaching the life of Peter, the life of Paul, the life of Samuel, or whatever, they are not the principal and principal actors in the drama of redemptive history. God is always to the fore. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an application. He is always front and center. And so Matthew doesn't mention the woman's name because she is not really the one that he is seeking to lift up and exalt among us. So this unnamed woman comes, and with extravagance that leaves the disciples indignant and bewildered, she pours this ointment on Jesus. Why does she do that? Well, Jesus tells us, he says, what she has done to prepare me for burial. Now, I don't want to read too much into what Mary did, because we're not told how much she understood. Clearly, she understood more than Jesus' disciples, but how much she understood, we don't know. But if you go back to John chapter 11, remember Martha, when she encounters Jesus, who has delayed coming to his friend Lazarus for 4 days, and then Lazarus has died in the interim. And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise." And Martha says, "I know he will rise on the last day." Martha clearly had a doctrine of resurrection. And Mary was her sister. And I don't think it's too extravagant to surmise that being well-taught Jewish women, they would have understood the significance of the sacrificial system. They knew that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. Now, we are not told how much Mary understood. The Bible often is deliberately provocative and annoying. You read the scriptures and you almost want to shake the word of God and say, "Lord, no, no, don't hurry on, don't hurry on, stop. Explain this." You don't need to know that. The Hebrew scriptures are especially frustrating to read. They very rarely pause for moral comment. They expect you to join up the dots. Whatever she understood, she knew there was a significance concerning the death of Jesus that required her to pour out this lavish, extravagant gift on Jesus. And Jesus says, "She's done a beautiful thing for me." But then we have the disciples, and they are indignant. Now, in John's account, in John 12, John focuses on Judas. But here Matthew tells us that all the disciples were indignant. They were annoyed. This is a waste. Think of all the good that could have been done for the poor. And Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Yes, of course, there's a place and a time to minister to the poor, the dispossessed, the marginalized, the broken. Yes, absolutely. You won't always have me with you. Where are your priorities? But I wonder if the disciples were not just a little embarrassed by the woman's wholehearted, extravagant devotion. You know, when you come up against Christians whose lives just exude love for Christ, you can be at the same time attracted to them because you would love to be more like them. But because of our sin, we can become a little indignant, self-regarding, defensive, almost excusing our own semi-coldness of heart compared to their burning extravagance of devotion. Whatever the case, the disciples didn't have the insight that this woman had. And then Jesus says, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her, because she's done something beautiful, beautiful to me. If you had asked Adoniram Judson, who spent 40 years in Burma, the early decades of the 19th century, and who endured and experienced hardships and calamities, death of two wives, imprisonment, beatings, revilings. If you had asked Adoniram Judson, Brother Judson, was it worth it? I'm certain he would reply, no, he was worth it. If you had asked John Gibson Paton, who left Scotland in 1858 with a newly married wife, who traveled to the New Hebrides, modern day Vanuatu, who arrived there and his wife dies 3 weeks later and his infant newly born son 2 months later. If you'd asked John Gibson Paton, was it worth it? I'm pretty sure he would have said no. He is worth it. If you had asked, and one day maybe you will be able to ask, Jim Elliot, martyred by the Auca Indians, was it worth it? I would be quite certain that Jim Elliot would say no. He was worth it. You see, the challenge for the church today with regard to modern missions is not first and foremost to speak about the 3,200 language groups who have never yet heard the Savior, though please God, we must know that and hear about it constantly. Nor is the first calling of the church to challenge God's people to go into all the world and to make disciples. That's the responsibility of the church, actually. We don't have time to unpack the grammar of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Every Christian is an ambassador, absolutely. Every Christian in their daily walk, whether they're teaching physics, as our brother Gabriel does, or whether it's being a stay-at-home mum or a stay-at-home dad, whatever it may be, every Christian has a calling to bear witness to Christ. But Jesus is speaking in Matthew 28 of the church. We could go into the grammar of it, but just take my word for it. The grammar of it is saying the church is to send people out. And we must hear that. We must be challenged by that. But the first calling of the church is to lift up Jesus Christ and to say, he's worth it. And I want to reflect with you in the remainder of our time why he is worth it. Why he was worth this woman pouring out this extravagant gift that embarrassed and caused the disciples so much indignance. Why he was worth Adoniram Judson enduring all that he did through 40 years in Burma, or John Gibson Paton over 40 years in the New Hebrides. Why is he worth it? Let me give you four reasons. Number one, he is worth it because of who he is. You're well taught, men and women, boys and girls. Sunday by Sunday, you hear John opening the Word of God. We can become so familiar with truth that the wonder of it, the glory of it, the immensity of it, the infinitude of it can escape us. We talk about the God-man. Have you ever thought what that phrase is saying? The eternal God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is neither beginning of days nor end of life, who is infinite in himself, who spoke the cosmos into being out of nothing in the space of 6 days and very good, that he, in God the Son, became flesh, that he joined frail, fragile humanity to glorious, indestructible, infinite deity. In the womb of a virgin girl, probably no more than 15 years of age, the Holy Spirit took the stuff of Mary's womb, sanctified it, and united it to God the Son. This is why he's worth it, because of who he is. The God who became flesh. You know those words in John 1:14 we know so well. I'm not a linguist. I like languages, but I'm not a linguist. I wish I were. But I get frustrated sometimes at modern versions that omit little words that are so theologically profound. Now, the NIV has many pluses. I'm not getting at the NIV at all. The Old Testament particularly, it reads very well. But in John 1, remember how John 1 begins? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, without him nothing was made that has been made, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and so John goes on. And then you come to verse 14, and the NIV says, the Word became flesh. That's not what the Greek text says. It's kai hologos sarx egenito, and the Word became flesh. It's as if John is saying, now, you won't believe this. Well, you will believe it because I'm an inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But take this in. The everlasting God, who is neither beginning of days nor end of life, and he became flesh. He became like you. He took the frailty and the fragility of your humanity, as Calvin puts it, addicted to so many wretchednesses. He became flesh. Why? Not simply to display his personhood, but that we might have a Savior. This is why he is worth it. Why he's worth your utmost and your all. Because of who he is. All heaven bows before him, ceaselessly adoring, praising, worshiping, glorying in who he is. And the more we reflect on and allow the truth of who this Jesus is to impact our lives, the more we will say, Lord, the very least I can do is to give you my everything and my all, to withhold anything from you being who you are would be a great sin. So he is worth it because of who he is. Secondly, he is worth it because of what he has done. He not only became flesh, he became sin for us, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:11. He became a curse for us. The greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody the world had ever seen. And he came and laid down his life, an atonement for sin. You know, sometimes I'm guilty of this. Sometimes I'm so concerned that people grasp the penal, substitutionary, propitiatory nature of the cross of Jesus Christ that I forget that you can know all of that theoretically, theologically. You can parse all the words in the sentence, but be untouched by the inexplicable wonder and glory of it. I'm reminded Calvin has a very striking couple of words when he's discussing the doctrine of justification. Now, justification, we know, to justify, dikaiō, is a forensic term. It's a legal term, through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. We become the righteousness of God. He is our justification. We are right with God. And we defend that jealously and rightly so. But Calvin says, if you have never understood in justification the sensus suavitatis of justification, you've never understood justification. Now, what he means by the sensus suavitatis, the sweet sense. You may know the doctrine of it, Calvin is saying. You may know the logical corollaries of it. You may know that it's penal, substitutionary, and atoning, wonderful, 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 but do you know the sweet sense of it? Is it sweet to your taste? Or is it simply a forensic truth that you'll defend? You see, Jesus Christ is the truth. Truth is not disconnected from Christ. The gospel isn't brute chunks of fact. Jesus Christ is the gospel, and he's sweet to the taste. Taste and see, Psalm 34, that the Lord is good. Taste. That's why at the Lord's Supper, we don't just look at the elements and think, my, that bread looks good. That wine looks rich. And we look at it and we discourse about it. Of course we don't. We take it and we feed on it and we relish it, don't we? I don't know what's down there really, but I hope it's not little tiny wee bits of bread, because I'll take a handful. I get little tiny wee bits and I'm thinking, give me a big chunk that I can just chew and masticate on. He's worth it because of what he has done for us. It's by his sinless life and his sin-bearing, sin-atoning death that he has won everlasting salvation for everyone who would ever put their trust in him. That's why Paul wrote, "We always preach Christ and him crucified." And I don't think Paul was saying, I just preach the same sermon again and again and again and again and again. Did you know this morning when John was preaching on those three little words, really statements in Romans 12, he was preaching Jesus Christ? Hope you did. He's worth it because of who he is. He's worth it because of what he's done. He's worth it because of what he's presently doing. I think many people imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, after he ascended to glory, just lay down on a flowery bed of ease and was waited upon hand and foot by the unfallen angels. No, what do the scriptures say? He ever lives to make intercession for his people. Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8:34. That's what he's doing. We rightly glory in the finished work of Calvary, but we should no less glory in the continuing work of our heavenly high priest interceding for us, protecting us, as the confession of the catechism says, from all our enemies, defending us, watching over us, guarding us, ensuring that not one of those for whom he laid down his precious life would be lost. Not one, not one, not one will be lost, because we have an interceding Redeemer at God's right hand. Now, there are some very fine Christians, fine expositors, who believe that that's vocal, that Christ in his humanity is actually vocalizing to the Father. I think Calvin and Owen are better guides. Christ's presence is his intercession. As the Father beholds the rich wounds yet visible above, he sees all that the Son has won for his people, every conceivable blessing in heaven and on earth, our preservation, our continuance, our perseverance, as well as our redemption. He beholds the Son and the efficacy of the nail-pierced, heavenly ascended Redeemer is his intercession. And he's worth it because that's what he's doing for you, for me, guarding us from all our enemies, keeping us until the shadows flee away and we're brought into his presence. Then fourthly, finally, he's worth it because of what he will yet do. He will come again. Yes, to judge the living and the dead. Yes, to make a final separation between the sheep and the goats. Yes, to cast the ungodly and the unbelieving into hell, and to gather the believing unto himself and his Father. But when he comes, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Suffering will be no more. The former things will have passed away. He'll make all things new. Behold, I make all things new, he says. This is the hope we were thinking of this morning, that God has prepared in his Son the ultimacy of the living hope, when he will give us new bodies like unto his glorious body, when he will overcome by his glory and grace the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. And he will raise our bodies incorruptible. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. What did Mary understand? I have no idea. I think actually she probably understood a lot more than maybe we think she did. But whatever she understood, she did something beautiful and costly for her Savior. So the challenge for the church today is to so preach the grace and glory of Jesus Christ that people will say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Remember Isaiah 6? The Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah immediately replies, Lord, here am I, send me. I sometimes wonder if the Lord had said to Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And oh, by the way, if you say, here am I, send me, I need to tell you the rest of your 40 years of ministry is going to be a catalogue of opposition, hostility, and even death. Because that's what the Lord then tells him. We need to preach Jesus Christ so that young men and women, older men and women, will say, here I am. Take me, use me. One of the most moving, and I'll close with this, missionary stories I've ever heard was about William Borden of Yale. Have any of you read the biography of William Borden of Yale? I think written in 1909. He was a wealthy young man who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, was studying at Yale, one of those second-rate universities, increasingly so today, sadly. He had come to faith and he had a burning desire to go to Burma, Myanmar, to preach the gospel of Christ. But he was persuaded to spend the next two or so years, I think, after graduation, traveling throughout America, encouraging young men to give up their small ambitions and go out east and preach the gospel of Christ. And he did that. But then the day came when he could sail away from New York. And he set sail, looking forward to being a herald of the cross in Burma. The first great port of call for the ocean liner was Alexandria in Egypt. And there William Borden was struck down with cerebral encephalitis. He would never see Burma. He would die in Alexandria. And as he lay dying, three medical men came and were discussing his case. And he overheard one of them say, what a waste. And humanly speaking, you understand that. Here's this young man, wealthy, full of promise, full of zeal, all his hopes lying in the dust. What a waste. With the little strength he had, William Borden responded, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's the testimony of a man who believed his Savior was worth it. May the Lord cause us to give our best to him, whatever that best may be, if only, we might do something beautiful for him who did everything for us. Amen. Well, we sing, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure.